Read first from the book of Numbers, Numbers 21. Numbers 21 and verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go round the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became impatient from the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have ye brought us up out of Egypt that we should die in the wilderness? For there is no bread and no water, and our soul loathes this light bread. And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, which bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, and that we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray to Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us. Moses prayed for the people. Jehovah said to Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten and looketh upon it shall live. Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole. It came to pass if a serpent had bitten any man, and he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Psalm 45. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, of the sons of Korah, an instruction, a song of the beloved. My heart is welling forth with a good matter. I say what I have composed touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men, grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy majesty and thy splendour. And in thy splendour ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. My right hand shall teach thee terrible things, thine eyebrows are sharp. Peoples fall under thee, and the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sceptre of uprightness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, that's page 846 in any of these editions. Chapter 9 and verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. And just one verse in the Revelation. Revelation 19, the latter part of verse 10, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The New Testament tells us that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. God knew where it should be. Another scripture tells us that it was in the consummation of the ages. God knew what was the right time for the Lord Jesus to come. But before that, God had had dealings with a nation which he was minded to regard as his own people, his earthly people, people of Israel. And God, again, in his wisdom, did not wait for the Lord Jesus to come before giving a witness to the fact that he would come. And for all who loved God and were concerned to see what God would do, there were always those prophetic scriptures that looked forward to the Lord Jesus coming to be on the earth. And we have throughout the Old Testament many references to the Lord Jesus. And indeed, when he was raised from the dead, he took the opportunity, according to the end of Luke's Gospel, to open up to two disappointed disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he began with Moses and the prophets. The book of Numbers is to be found in what's usually regarded as the books of Moses. And Isaiah is certainly to be numbered among the prophets. It's also the case that after his dealings with those two, he also came amongst his other disciples. And for them, it says he spoke not only of Moses and the prophets, but also the Psalms. So I think we're entitled to draw upon these three passages to see some aspects of what God saw fit to herald before the Lord Jesus came, because what he would say in advance must be of some importance. Everything, of course, in Scripture is important, but there are certain things that God points to particularly. I wonder if I might, for a moment, just say a word about prophetic Scripture. I don't set up to be a teacher in that respect, but just to say something that strikes me and might be of help to others as well. When we speak of Scriptures being prophetic, there's at least three different things that we might have in mind. There are Scriptures that need interpreting. That is to say, it may not be immediately obvious on the face of them that they are prophetic. You have to think about it, and it's a good thing to find that they're confirmed and explained in the New Testament. You then know that you're on absolutely firm ground. Then there are some Scriptures which speak of men, perhaps women too, in whom it's evident that there was the Spirit of Christ already. Even before he came into the world, there were men who showed that they weren't animated by ordinary kinds of motives, but something of the Spirit of Christ was already in them. You might take as examples people like Moses and David and Solomon and others. And again, it's a good thing if you find that confirmed in the New Testament. And then there are some other Scriptures which speak plainly and directly of the Lord Jesus as coming. And there we're on the most sure ground of all, because they're just saying plainly that there is one going to come and that he will fulfill the promises of God. I think we might find that illustrated in what we read in Isaiah. I just say that because sometimes we get a little bit confused about what all these references are really about, and are we on kind of safe ground in taking them up? But the New Testament will show that we are on perfectly sure ground as long as we keep within the bounds of the Spirit of Scripture. Now, it is not possible in a short occasion such as this to go over anything like all the references that the Lord may have had in mind in what he said to those disappointed disciples and to those that were gathered a little bit later. Obviously there are many references at the very beginning of Scripture. You have a promise that the seed of the woman is going to deal with Satan, and you rest on that all the rest of the way through Scripture. But even if the time hadn't come for it, that was one of God's promises to be relied upon, and you and I are here now as a witness to that, that the Lord Jesus has dealt with Satan. Then, of course, other illustrations such as that of Abraham and Isaac. And then we come to all the offerings that are to be found in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere. Those are all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on. But I just felt I should call attention to these verses in the book of Numbers. One reason for doing so is that the Lord Jesus called attention to them himself. But I think you will know that what we've just read in Numbers 21 comes quite near the end of a long journey through the desert. I think it's probably in about the 38th year of those long journeyings. And something that becomes very apparent as you read these verses is that the children of Israel had not actually improved with going all the way through the desert. In some ways they had got worse, because their responsibility had increased as they proved God over those many years. And yet all this way through they say that, well, they're impatient or wearied, and they get very critical of God himself. Now, you know, a good many of us must have had that soul experience of not thinking that God is always right. It's a very solemn thing to think, but it's only honest to admit that we sometimes feel that God has not worked things out as we certainly would have wished, or perhaps as we think he should have done. But they spoke against God, a very dangerous and solemn thing to do. It's getting near the end of the desert journey, but when you come to the New Testament, you find that you've only got into the third chapter of John's Gospel when the Lord Jesus himself is speaking about these verses. He's speaking to a man, Nicodemus, who is interested to know what it is that the Lord has got that others don't seem to have. But you certainly couldn't claim that Nicodemus was an experienced soul, an advanced Christian who needed just a little help as to the teaching of Scripture. The Lord plunges him into Numbers 21 very early on and says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so it would seem that this is a lesson that actually needs to be reached very early in our soul history. I don't have in mind exactly that this occasion should be a preaching of the gospel, but just to point out that what Numbers 21 has to tell us about ourselves, and it is about ourselves, has to come somewhere in our history, and actually the sooner the better. Get some more references that bear upon it. I'm not saying anything new, of course, at all, but when you come to the 8th chapter of Romans, you're rather further on in the exposition of the gospel and the soul experience. But a man like the Apostle Paul is speaking of soul experience and saying that he's found that in his flesh goodness does not dwell, and he's appealing as to who can deliver him out of this body of death. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then just into the 8th chapter he speaks about what God has done to enable the Lord Jesus to be a deliverer, which is that God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh. Now, you know, you can find this a rather depressing aspect of the gospel, but it's a very necessary one. And what we speak of as deliverance from self and from evil, this is foundational to it. Here there's this rebellion, and God has his own way of dealing with it. He sent fiery serpents, and they bit the people, and people began to die. That is the penalty for this kind of rebellion. This, in measure, brought those that remained to their senses, and they said something which every soul that's coming to God needs to say. They said, we have sinned. And each of us needs to say, I have sinned. And they asked Moses to intercede on their account. Well, God gave Moses a word. It tells him to make a fiery serpent, put it on a pole. Everyone that looks, everyone that is bitten and looketh upon it shall live. And Moses did as he was told. And it came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And that is what the Lord Jesus is speaking about in John's Gospel, chapter 3. That you need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who once was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I do appeal to you, and especially to my younger brethren, if I may, not to regard these as impossibilities that are only for people of my sort of age, and perhaps not even then. This is essential Christianity, that you place no more hope in yourself, and every bit of hope you place in Christ as a certainty. He is the one who has borne our sins. He is the one who has made sin for us. And apart from him, there is no salvation. There is no salvation by good works or self-improvement or any other way, but only by the work and wealth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the life that he gives is certain and assured life which is in Christ Jesus. Not to go further into that, but I commend to you that you allow Numbers 21 and John 3 to be foundation in your soul. I come to Psalm 45, which of course is a rather different view of things. It doesn't have to do with the state of sin. In fact, it points to very favourable circumstances. And the psalmist, he says he's bursting forth. He's got something so good to say. He's bursting forth with it. And he says it's what he's composed. Something original. The Spirit of God, no doubt, is behind it, but we have an original composition in Psalm 45. No doubt true of the other psalms, but this is what the psalmist was moved to write when he thought about the king. You know, it in no way detracts from Scripture to say that this may have been an occasion for which this was composed, but no earthly king, no David, no Solomon can match the one of whom this is ultimately true. And it is taken up freely in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You have good authority there for looking at it. And seeing that it bears, don't just apply to, it bears directly upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd just like us to look at one or two of the things that the psalmist has to say. He says, "Thou art fairer than the sons of men." We think of the Lord Jesus as he was here on earth. Well, he was despised and left alone of men. People didn't want him. And by nature, none of us want Christ. I didn't. I think I would echo the words of those people we just read of who said they loathe this light bread. Nothing there to appeal to what my flesh is like. It's only by grace that we come to see the Lord Jesus as fairer than the sons of men, more attractive and unique in himself. Grace is poured into thy lips. It was a wonderful opportunity to see something of that grace, you know, when the Lord came to Nazareth and preached there. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, is upon me. And wonder that the words of grace which were proceeding out of his mouth. And then they said to themselves, but this is just a local man. There's no reason why we should listen to him. And they soon were very offended with him. That's the human reaction, you see. The reaction by nature to the grace of God. The grace, without grace, you know, we would be lost. We're vessels of mercy, and we're saved by the grace of God. And that is something that is needed, and it is good if we seek to take up that spirit of grace ourselves. Don't want to say too much about that, but there is an example for us here. God has recognized the moral worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has blessed thee forever. Some of this, of course, don't go into detail, but some of this looks forward to when the Lord Jesus came, not for the first time, but when he will come again. And the time for the sword is later. But there are three reasons given why he should ride prosperously. And those don't have to wait for when the Lord comes again. You and I do well to make them our own now. three easy words to remember. Not always such easy things to put into practice, but easy to remember. Truth, meekness, and righteousness. Truth, you know, the world is not based on truth. The world gets away with as many lies as it can, or half-truths. You and I are not to be like that. Jesus was not like that. He says, I am altogether that which I also say unto you. The very sad thing, if you can't rely on the word of a fellow Christian, I do commend to you that you should be in full support of and expressive of the truth. When the Lord was before Pilate, he says to him, for this cause will I come into this world. Let me just read it for accuracy. I have been born for this, and for this I have come into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. It's a great rallying call for Christians. Are you of the truth? You value the truth. You want to follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. No good waiting for the person next to you to do so. You've got to be the one. I've got to be the one that stands for the truth. Next thing, meekness. Well, we have the Lord's own word for it. I am meek and lowly of heart. What about me? By nature, no. Not meek. But the Lord Jesus calls upon us to be meek, and he sets the example for it. I hardly need to say the old words that meekness is not weakness and all that. All of that is true. But meekness, not putting myself forward. Take humble and lowly ground. The Lord Jesus managed to be meek without compromising the truth, so you and I should seek to do so as well. See, the creatures that were in Christ, which he is looking to see coming out in you and me, if we are drawn to him. And righteousness, well, we spoke of that earlier today, and quite often, of course, righteousness is put up front and first. Here it comes last in the list, but that doesn't make it any the less important. Righteousness, doing what's right. Lord Jesus always did what was right. He would look to you and me to follow in his steps. Well, then we move on, and there's something to look forward to. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom, so there's that to look forward to. But it's good if you and I, kingdom of God, where the Lord Jesus is supreme, it can't be seen publicly yet. And the Bible is very straightforward about that. It says quite plainly, we see not yet all things put under him. It hasn't come in public. But there is a kingdom, and you and I, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we belong to that kingdom now. And we want that kingdom to be marked by uprightness. Because the Lord is, and you and I do well, if we're seeking to be faithful to him, to be upright as well. These are very simple things. It may not be simple to put into practice, but they're not difficult ideas or thoughts. They are absolutely straightforward. Righteousness and uprightness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Two sides, you see. Loving righteousness is one thing. Hating wickedness is another. The two go together. If you look at the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, you'll find there that not only were people bad, not only are people bad, but there are those who take fellow delight in what they're doing. And dear friend, dear brethren, let's not be occupied with the world, but take a quick look around and see if that's true. Sadly, it's as true today as when the Apostle Paul wrote it, that people take an interest in sin and rather like it. Wouldn't sell so many papers or novels, wouldn't be so many films if you couldn't trade on people's interest in sin. Just let us accept that that is the case and move on. Then God has seen fit to give the Lord Jesus a reward. Therefore, God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above my companions. Well, very wonderful thing that he has companions at all. You and I can be privileged to be among them. New Testament gives us good authority for that. But we never forget that the place of the Lord Jesus is unique. And that is one way in which he is unique. He is specially anointed with the oil of gladness. You and I can be glad that the Lord Jesus has his own gladness. His work has been done perfectly. All that awaits now is for his to have the public triumph, which is rightly his, and then also to have his people with him for eternity. But the oil of gladness is already his. Just a word then as to the prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote at a time of a good deal of pressure upon God's earthly people, and this word that we've read comes to them as a strong encouragement, and it can be a strong encouragement for you and me as well. Unto us a child is born, unto us the son is given. Not simply that one will come into the world who will do God's will, that was true, but it's a great gift. Hymn writer says that in very attractive language. Jesus, mighty Son of God, must my wondrous gift on man bestow. It was a word to the shepherds, I think it was, wasn't it? Unto you is born in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. God's great gift to man, meet man's need. Wonderful gift. Child, notice that's a prophecy as to the way in which the Lord Jesus would come into the world, and to us a son is given. And the scripture begins to look forward. The government should be upon his shoulder. Well, as to the public side of that, of course, that does await the coming of the Lord again. But you and I can rely upon the Lord Jesus to govern things on our account and put them in the right way for us. And he has a title, several parts to it, but it's just one name. His name is called, and all these things. First of all, wonderful. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus is greater than any other. I hope if nothing else became apparent in our reading of the scriptures today, that would be apparent that the Lord is unique in his glory. He's wonderful. Other references earlier, the scripture takes us back to Judges. Wonderful. Someone to be wondered at. Someone to be marveled at, that anyone could do all that Jesus has done and be all that he is. Counselor. One who gives us good advice, one to be relied upon. Christ is made to us wisdom from God, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That is where we need to look for counsel, and it is available. Over the years, you know, I have been party to a great many mistakes, if not downright sins and follies. But no doubt many of us who would just say pretty much the same thing. We have not looked to the Lord Jesus for counsel. We've looked in other directions. Men can be used to give counsel, but it always needs to be compared with the mind and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend that to everyone here. If the Lord leaves us here in this world a little longer, some of us will no doubt no longer be part of the testimony here. As you get older, you just begin to realise that. The responsibility then will begin to fall on others. I can remember when I began to feel that at least a bit of responsibility was falling on me. In fact, some others who have felt the same. You need counsel. It's to be found in the scripture, and the Lord will give us life and counsel as to the scripture. But we need it. We're not ourselves equal to getting things right. We make repeated mistakes. But there is a way to avoid mistakes, and that is to wait on the Lord and have His direction. Mighty God, another great title of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be forgotten when we appreciate His manhood and the fact that He has drawn so near to us, the man Christ Jesus, not to forget this other title of His, Mighty God. Power and authority is His. As you go through the New Testament and you read about the Lord Jesus and the various things that He did and that He said, you will find that there's a wonderful harmony between what was the Word of God through Him and what He was as a dependent man. There was no conflict at all between the two in Scripture. They're perfectly reconciled. God manifests in flesh. Mighty God. Father of eternity, that thing may well refer to the age to come. He will give character to it. Title Father there is suggestive of taking care and responsibility. And then the Prince of Peace. Now, be careful. Be careful. The Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Great promise. One of His titles. And He has come to bring peace between you and me and God Himself. We have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace rests on His work on the cross. He is our Saviour, and therefore we can enjoy peace with God. We can also have peace in the knowledge that He loves and cares for us now. He says, "My peace I leave with you. What does the world give I unto you?" Leaves us peace to be enjoyed, I trust, and I need it more myself, to be at peace in my spirit, in our spirits, in the face of all the difficulties, the problems of the world, well beyond us. Pray about them, but then leave them with Him. Problems of the Christian testimony. Yes, very, very real ones. Pray about them, leave them with Him. If you have to have part in addressing them, well then seek the Lord's mind about how to do so, whether to do so, when to do so. That all has to do with peace in our hearts. And that's one of His titles, not only here, but in Micah, this man shall be peace. But I just want to call your attention to one other thing. There are two places in the Gospels where the Lord says something quite different. He says, "I am not come to bring peace upon earth, but a sword." And He explains why that is. Because His message and His person make a cleavage between those of us that receive His word and receive Himself and those who do not. And it's not just academic. It's not that people have different opinions. They will act on their opinions, and they will not want you if you are a Christian and claim the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are places where the persecution of those that call on the Lord is very, very real at the present time, and we need to remember them, remember prisoners as bound with them, all of that. But just always remember that friendship with the world is enmity against God. And the Lord came, one of the things that he has done is to make a parting of the ways. There's no avoiding it. Oh, I try to avoid it like anyone else. But there is a parting of the ways. He has not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. It's scripture. It's the Lord's own words. So, hold scripture in its context. Yes, there is peace. There is also cleavage and division between the Lord Jesus and his world, the Father and his world, and man's world. You and I have to decide which side of that divide we actually want to stand. That is all I had to bring before you, beloved brethren, except to just call in my authority for saying any of what I've said. And that is right at the very end of scripture. Very remarkable if it comes where it does, actually. I don't know thought of going into that. But there's this short and plain statement, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Prophecy is not just to help you to know what's going to happen. Indeed, it doesn't help you very much about knowing what's going to happen. Most of that sort of prophecy will not involve you and me at all. But it's the spirit of prophecy. What's that about? It's about witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not wait for him to come into the world before bearing witness to him. He gave the prophets. And the Lord Jesus drew upon all of them when he was ministering to these two sad souls and later to his disciples. And he reduced them to ministers to you and me as well. May he do so now, for his name's sake. Amen.